All right. Let's give the kids a chance to go to kids' church. And then let's bow our heads as we come and hear from God's word. Our Lord Jesus, we hear these words, Lord, that you've given us in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And Lord, we pray that we would be not just hearers of this word, but that we would be doers. That we would not just listen to your words and appreciate them and think that they are wonderful, but that we would actually do them, that we would obey them, that we would live lives that are changed by your word, Lord. So we pray that you would do that this morning through these words. Amen. All right, so as Nathan, let me just get set up here quickly. As Nathan was mentioning, we're still doing parables, and particularly about the parables that Jesus told, that where he tells his disciples how we are to get ready and wait for his return. And this morning we want to look at the idea of discipleship and being disciples of Jesus. What does that actually mean? What is it? How do we live that out in our day-to-day lives? Now, one of the things that one of the big objections, probably I think almost one of the probably one of the most significant objections that Kiwis have towards Christianity is this idea that Christianity is stifling, that it is like a straitjacket. It's deeply puritanical and conservative, and it basically just will, if you become a Christian, it will ruin your life. You will have no fun, ever from that point onwards. I think as people who are in church this morning, you've probably had colleagues or friends or neighbors or family say something like that to you about Christianity or why they're not a Christian. They might say something like that to you, and you might think, well, I don't buy into that. I understand where they're coming from. I understand that they've bought into the spirit of this age, which is which is all about finding that my happiness and my enjoyment of life is ultimate. That's supreme. That's what life is about. So I need to, and so the only thing in life worth doing is pursuing my own pleasure, the things that I want, the things that are going to make me happy. And so we understand that, and so we say, well, we would never believe that. We're Christians, right? We come to church and we believe that we don't believe in that personal autonomy is the most important thing and that I exist only for myself and my own happiness. But unfortunately, that's not actually true. It's not actually true that to think that we haven't imbibed that same culture in the church, and we haven't sort of let that seep through our Christian faith. And I'll give you an example. And this is one example that in the area of discipleship, we're thinking about things like prayer or reading the Bible with my spouse or with my children, or with others, or witnessing to others about Jesus, or spending time really studying the Bible and sort of deep diving and learning theology or memorizing scripture or any of these things that are part of discipleship, what we often tend to do is we think about those and if we ask ourselves hard questions like, why is it that I'm sort of really not maturing as a Christian or really not growing or not actually doing very much of any of those things, we will often make excuses and we'll say to ourselves, well, I'm just so busy. There's so many other responsibilities that I have. There's so many other things that I need to do, so many other goals, priorities, responsibilities. And what I've got to try to do is to figure out how I can squeeze discipleship into a gap somewhere in my life because I have all these responsibilities. And what we've actually done is we've completely redefined the whole meaning of the word discipleship. Because the discipleship we see in the Gospels when Jesus calls his disciples, what is it? What is he calling them to do? Drop your nets, follow me. That's discipleship. Forget it. Leave it all behind. Pick up your cross. In other words, die and follow me. In other words, you now, your whole life is no longer about you and what you want to accomplish and your priorities and your goals. Your whole life now is about following Jesus. It's about his priorities, about his goals, about his values, about what he is about, what he is doing. And discipleship is that process by which we try to shape our life around what Jesus is doing. I know we like to think that we're not like non-Christians in the way that we think that, you know, we think, oh no, of course, that's rubbish, that whole idea that we are the center of the universe and the only thing that matters in life is what we want. But we subtly kind of believe it. We subtly kind of live the same way. Now, so I want to, in this passage this morning, we're looking at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a sermon that Jesus preached. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and it goes through to the end of chapter 7. Not the end of chapter 27. Chapter 7, verse 27. And it's full of teaching about how we relate to God and how we relate to others. And it's not new teaching. Jesus repeatedly takes what the Old Testament teaches and he shows what it really means in our daily lives. He applies it to our lives. And so he talks about things like anger and lust and revenge and forgiveness and love for God and treasures on earth and treasures in heaven and anxiety and condemning others and being easy on ourselves and all of these things. And it's very tough. It's hard teaching. And he sums up the sermon, really the summary of everything he's taught comes in verse 12. He says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, Jesus could just end the sermon right there. And he could just say, there you have it, now go, you know, there you have it, that, you know, amen. But he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't end the sermon there is because he knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of his hearers, and he knows what they will do. And what they will do and what we will do is this. When we hear like teaching like that from Jesus, what we do is we take that and it's in our brains and we store it. We go to our Christianity filing cabinet and we store it under a folder named "I've learned that." And then we forget about it. And so what Jesus does from verse 13 onwards to the end of the chapter is that he doesn't give any new teaching at all. All he does is he presses it home the whole time, and he says, "Now go and do it." That's essentially, if you want to summarize this whole chapter, or the last half of the chapter, all Jesus is saying, don't just hear what I'm saying, do it. Go and live it out. Go and do what I said, what I've said. And so he says that again and again in different pictures. So in verse 13, he gives us a command. He says, enter through the narrow gate. And in verse 15, he gives us a warning. He says, watch out for false prophets. And he explains how we identify them. And then in verse, I think it's verse 20, hang on. Verse 24, then he says there is a test. Like, what does it mean? What does it mean to be someone who obeys, who does what Jesus is commanding us to do? What does it mean to be a genuine disciple of Jesus? So let's look at those three pictures. So the first one is this command to enter by the narrow gate. So it's a very simple picture that Jesus shares. It's of this gate. It's enormous. It's huge. Spacious. It's wide. Everyone can fit through. No one is rubbing shoulders. It's not it's like the front door. Sort of a pet hate of mine is like when the front door of our church is, we've got two doors and the one's always closed for some reason. And so why I don't like that is because it means that everyone has to squeeze through. If you're more than one person, you have to squeeze through. And it can just feel very claustrophobic. This broad gate is the opposite of that. There's heaps of room for everyone to get through, and it leads to this massive multi-lane highway. In other words, it's nothing like Auckland highways. Auckland Highway is full of bottlenecks. There's not enough lanes. There's way too many people and not enough roads. But this is this huge one. And because it's so broad and so wide, it has lots of people on it. And then somewhere else, there is this small pokey gate that is like you have to bend down to even see it. And you have to kind of squeeze through to get through it. And it leads to a windy sort of bush track that doesn't seem to go anywhere. And not surprisingly, because of this track and how windy and how difficult and how narrow it is, there's not a lot of people on there. Maybe just some crazy tramping fanatics. But that's about it. And the big surprise of this parable is that we assume that because you've got a broad highway and there's lots of people on it, they must be right? Generally speaking, in most areas in life, the safest route is to go with the crowd. I know people always say don't go with the crowd. It's like, no, like from a biological survival point of view, that has always served us really well. Stick with the majority of people. That's the safest option. And so that's what we would assume. Lots of people, they must be going in the right direction. They seem to know where they're going. It's a safe and it's an easy path. But Jesus says that the surprise in the parable is that that's the road that leads to destruction. It's the road that its end is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's the path to destruction. And to our surprise, it's this road that is really difficult and hard and windy. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Is the one that actually leads to life. It leads to freedom. That's the irony of the Christian walk. It's the irony of discipleship. Discipleship is hard and it's difficult and it's painful. And so we think, well, what kind of a life is that? Why would I want to live a life like that? But what it leads to is ultimate freedom. It leads to life. Life in abundance. Life, the good life. The life that is full of joy. A life that has meaning and purpose and value. And so that's the parable. And so Jesus says, look, there are two ways in which we can respond, or that we can live. You can live on the broad or the narrow one. Now, here's the warning. And the warning is kind of surprising, because we've been conditioned to think that the narrow road is obviously where the Christians are on. You know, the Christians are on the narrow road, and the broad road is where all the non-Christians are, right? That's how we've been sort of assumed that's how it works. But what you see in these passages and in these verses is that actually there are people who consider themselves Christians on both roads. We're not talking about non-Christian Christians. We're talking about both roads. People who consider themselves Christians will be on both. Why am I saying that? I mean, here's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that there's a narrow road, that's Christianity, and then there's a broad road, that's everyone else. What he's saying is the narrow road is authentic, real discipleship, and the broad road is also a form of Christianity that is very popular. And the reason why I say that this is what Jesus is saying is because look at the warning. Look at verse 15. He says, watch out for false prophets. What is the danger? Is the danger people who don't believe and who don't follow Jesus? Is that the real danger for the church? No, it's not. The danger for the church are those people who call themselves Christians, but are not. People who call themselves Christians, but are on the broad road. Sorry. And this is why Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Now, for many of us, we switch off when we hear false prophets. And the reason we switch off is because it just seems like that's not relevant to me. And the reason is because we often think, what do you think of when you think of a prophet? Well, maybe you feel, if you're Presbyterian or you got a background in Presbyterianism like I do, you kind of think of prophets like these Old Testament sages with big beards, and they were kind of eccentric, and they ate locusts and honey and wandered around in the wilderness, and you think they're kind of like, and the people today who claim to be prophets are these kind of weirdos with sandwich boards saying, repent for the end is near, you know, and so you think, well, when Jesus says, oh, well, beware of false prophets, you're like, well, like, I don't really encounter that many of them. And the ones that I do are pretty obvious. Or maybe you're from a charismatic background and you think about prophets as someone special with some kind of supernatural gifting, who you know, God speaks through in some miraculous way. And there's, you know, prophets are often associated with like an altered state of consciousness and dreams and visions and all of that kind of stuff. And again, we can sort of say, well, I don't know that many, you know, prophets to begin with, and I'm pretty sure I can spot a false prophet. So, you know, why do I really need to worry about this? But I think our definition of what a prophet is needs to be worked on. Because a prophet, here's the basic definition of a prophet. A prophet is a man or a woman who speaks to people on behalf of God. That's it. That's what a prophet is. A man or a woman who speaks to people on behalf of God. In other words, prophecy is the inverse of prayer. Prayer is when we speak to God on behalf of people. Prophecy is speaking to people on behalf of God. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with altered states of consciousness or dreams or visions. I mean, yeah, there are prophets in the Old Testament that have all of that, or have all those visions and dreams and stuff like that, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. So, in one sense, what I'm doing right now is prophecy, or at least I hope it is. I'm speaking to you on behalf of God. I'm trying to explain and expound his word so that you understand what God is saying to you. And any of us who are disciples and followers of Jesus, we've all done this. We've all spoken to others and tried to say what God would have them hear. Now, the problem in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today is that most prophets are false prophets. Now, that might sound like an outrageous statement, but if you read the Old Testament and think of who the prophets are, I mean, when we think, oh, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Elijah, Elisha, those are the prophets. But, you know, if we're thinking who are the people who speak on behalf of God to people, well, there's lots more of that kind of prophecy going on right throughout the Bible. And most people who claim to speak for God in the Old Testament were actually false prophets. It's always been the case. It's still the case today. In fact, many of the prophets, the Old Testament writing prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, are writing against false prophets. Because there were many false prophets around Israel, and this is how you tell someone is a false prophet. A false prophet, Micah says, is someone who, if you feed them, they will preach peace. In other words, if you support me, I will tell you what you want to hear. That's what a false prophet always does. And there was lots of that happening in the Old Testament. People telling people, this is what God says, but actually they're just saying, I know this is what you want to hear, and since you're buying me lunch, I'm going to tell this to you. So I'll affirm you and tell you comfortable things. And Micah, on the other hand, or Isaiah, on the other hand, he did preach grace. He did preach peace. He did preach hope. But the difference is that the true prophets preach peace through repentance. That's the distinction. So the false prophet says, you don't need to change. God is love. God is full of grace. He will be kind to you. You are loved by God no matter what. Everything is fine. God loves you, and there's nothing more to it. But a true prophet says, you must repent. You must turn to Jesus. You must deny yourself. You must follow him. And only then is there peace. Only then is there security and grace. It's peace through the gospel. It's peace through repentance. So this is how we tell the difference between false and true prophets. Jesus says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So what Jesus is saying, what does it mean that they wear sheep's clothing? It's another word picture. It means that they look like sheep. They're people that come, they're not outsiders. They're people from within the church. And they look in every way like Christians, but they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And this is what makes false teachers more dangerous, because if the only voices on the broad road were non-Christians saying, hey, come over to the broad road, like it is way more fun over here, like just leave your stodgy Christianity and come over here, like that would be way easier. It would be way less dangerous. It would be way more obvious. But the great danger of false teachers is that they very much look like Christians. They very much sound like Christians in every possible way. And Jesus tells us so how we can recognize them. He says, and that's the second sort of parable or word picture is, in verse 6, he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And when the Bible talks about fruit, it's really, that's really the Bible's term for the life that we live. A life that testifies, a life that has been changed and shaped by the gospel. That is what fruit is. And so Jesus says, look, if you go and you pick grapes and you're eating a bunch of grapes and you think, wow, this is delicious, you could know by the fact that you're eating grapes that you did not pick this from a thorn bush. You can know what is going on, what type of plant it is that produced this by the fruit. And just like, so in the same way, the test of how we know what is false teaching and what is true is what does it produce in the lives of those who are teaching and those who are following the teaching. You know, John the Baptist, who was Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and it always kind of amazed me that people were really found, like John the Baptist was really popular, and that kind of amazes me, because he didn't say things that would make him popular. Like he said, like, you know, there was a, you know, crowds of people were coming out to him, and he turned to them and said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? In other words, you're just coming here because you want your fire insurance. You want to know that you are not going to encounter God's wrath. And what he said to them is, he says, but the only way you can have any assurance that you're not going to fall under his wrath is if you produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So there were soldiers there. And he said, look, you have this position of power. Don't abuse it. You know, there were tax collectors, people who would collect money. You've got this incredibly privileged position. He says, well, don't extort people. Don't abuse that position that you have. some people were wealthy, and he was saying, well, look, you have more than one set of clothes, which was a sign of wealth in those days. And he said, well, give some of it away. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so the thing is, an obedient life, a life that is of a disciple, of a genuine disciple, is a life that is all about repentance. And repentance always produces fruit. And so that's how we know the difference between true disciples and true discipleship and fake discipleship. Look in verse 21 and 22. There's look at what Jesus says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. You see, you've got these people that on the outside look like incredible Christian leaders. You know, like firstly, they call him Lord, Lord, which is the Semitic way of denouncing. It's a way of it's an address of real intimacy. So you know, like David, when his son Absalom dies, and he hears the news, and he cries out, Absalom, Absalom. You know, it's like, my son, the one whom I love. You know, when Jesus cries out on the cross and he addresses his Father, he says, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. And so these false teachers are people that seem to be very close to God. They seem to have lots of special spiritual experiences. They're also powerful in ministry. They seem to be extremely gifted. They seem to be doing all sorts of miracles. But Jesus says the problem is that they're not doing the will of God. And this has always been the case. Like it was the case in when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. You had these guys in the church called the super apostles, and they were very careless with regards to God's moral law. And they argue, well, we're set free under grace, so we don't have to obey the law. God, you know, again, they were preaching peace, peace. Doesn't matter how we live, because we're under grace. But Jesus says, you'll see them, you'll know them by their fruit. Look at those verses quickly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, but then he will say, I never knew you, away from me, you evil doers. You see the difference? Saying counts for nothing. It's doing is the only thing that matters. That's the litmus test of real discipleship, is a changed life. Not spiritual experiences, not spiritual accomplishments, not spiritual gifts, not even miraculous answers to prayers or miracles. The real test of what is a true disciple is, are we doing his will when it's hard? And that's and that kind of leads us to that last picture there of the test. Have a look at verse 24. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell with a great crash. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about adversity. And adversity, what's the rain and the winds and the tides and all of that? It's adversity. It's pain. It's suffering. And it shows what that does is suffering and trials and difficulties are the things that show up the foundations of our lives. It shows up whether we are truly trusting in Jesus, whether we are really his disciples, or whether we're actually just serving our own desires. You know, any philosophy, any worldview, anything you build your life on works just fine until you face suffering. Remember the parable of the sower? That's what Jesus tells us. You know, when the sower goes out and he throws seed onto all these different types of grounds, and there's one type of ground where the seed lands and it comes up and it seems like there's life, and then what happens is the sun beats down and the wind blows and that little seedling shrivels up and dies. And what it shows is that there wasn't genuine spiritual life there. There was something that looked like it, but it wasn't real. How often has this happened? I've seen this a lot in my life in ministry. I've seen this at Trinity, where Joe. I don't think we have any Joes here, but let's imagine that we've a guy called Joe comes to Trinity. He hears the gospel. He puts his faith and trust in Jesus, and it's awesome, wonderful. We celebrate it. What an awesome thing that he has gone from death to life. He's become a follower and a disciple of Jesus. And then what happens is most often when we pray for Joe, what will we pray for? We'll pray something like, Father, please protect him from the evil one. You know, please just wrap your protection around him. Keep him safe. You know, don't let Satan at him. You know, let him have, you know, fair winds and as he gets himself established in the Christian faith. Now, what inevitably happens when we pray that prayer? You know what happens. What happens? The opposite happens. Exactly, right? The opposite happens. And, like, everything goes wrong for poor Joe. Like, it almost feels like God takes it as a challenge to make his life difficult. And I often have wrestled with this. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? Why? Why would, you know, he's this baby Christian and he gets subjected to the toughest stuff, you know. His partner leaves him or he loses his job and you know, his mom dies and it just goes horrible. And sometimes when that happens, that's the last we see of Joe. But very often, the opposite is actually true. And that is that Joe hangs on to Jesus for all that he is worth. And he grows in maturity, in leaps and bounds. And there's a kind of Christian maturity that only suffering can bring about. And that's because adversity is the thing that shows what we are really trusting in. It is such a good test of what is in my heart, is it really saving faith or am I trusting in something else? So what do we do about this? How do we, what do we, what do we do? Like Jesus has spoken to us, he's given us his word, and this whole passage is about what do we go and do. And I want to ask the question to you, is if you've heard him this morning, have you worked out? Work that out now. Think through that. Before you walk out that door, what is it that you need to do? What is it that you're going to do? Maybe you haven't started following Jesus. Maybe you've been sitting here for the past few weeks and you've become more and more convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, but you've not actually made that, you've not actually gone and done anything about it. You've not actually gone onto your knees and repented and asked him to become Lord over your life. Maybe you're sitting here and there's some private sin that you're struggling with, and what you need to do is connect with someone else in who can encourage you and pray with you about that. Maybe that there's something that has to change in the way that you relate to your family or your spouse. Maybe it's about your work. Maybe it's about your witness to your neighbors. Maybe it's about giving. It might be 100 different things, but it's one thing. What Jesus is showing us in this parable is absolutely worthless. Like, just believing that what he's teaching is good and approving it means and counts for nothing. And then that's the crazy thing, right? I mean, look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as one of the teachers of the law. So people all respond to that. When even non-Christians, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they're like, wow, this is incredible. So what? It doesn't mean you're a disciple just because you agree with what Jesus is saying. To be a disciple, you have to obey him. You have to love him. You have to follow him. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We may fail. We're weak. But if there is saving faith in your heart, it means that there will be obedience too. You know, there's this really dangerous idea within the church, and it's an idea that sends people to hell, and that is that we can divorce obedience and faith. That you can have saving faith, that you can trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but you don't actually, there doesn't need to be obedience there. And Jesus says, like, that's impossible. That's impossible. You know, as Luther says, you know, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So what are you going to do about it? Is there a desire in your life to live for Jesus, to please him? And if there's no desire for that, if there's no obedience whatsoever, then there is no genuine faith. And so, look, I want you to hear this. Jesus is being very direct and straight with us, but he's warning us in love that we need to enter through the narrow gate, that we need to stay on the narrow path. Discipleship is hard. It is demanding. It means that every day we wake up and we need to put ourselves to death. We need to constantly repent, to come back and to crucify ourselves and our desires and turn back to Jesus. It's hard. It means that when I fall and when I sin, that I repent and I ask for forgiveness. And it's difficult and it's hard, but it leads to life. See, yes, Jesus calls us to die. But for everyone who's a genuine disciple of Jesus, it is a joy to respond to that call. It is the most exciting thing in the world. Because look at what Jesus says. He says in John chapter 10, and he's talking about here the lie that we kind of buy into, that to live for ourselves, our own comfort and our own desires is what ultimately is going to bring us life. But look at what Jesus says. He says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the full. You see, Jesus is the one. He's the shepherd of the sheep who laid his life down. He's the one who gave his life so that we could have life. And when you understand, when you find that life, when you know Jesus, you know, this is the most incredible thing about Matthew. Like, did you notice how he says the wise man builds his house not on a rock. What does he build it on? The rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. Right? The person who finds Jesus, who lives for Jesus, is the one who finds life. Because that is what Jesus died to accomplish. And that's where we find joy. That's where we find what we were made for. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the call of discipleship, the call to forsake everything, to give up everything, to die, so that we can follow you. Because even though, Lord, it costs, it demands everything and costs us everything, it is a bargain. It is a bargain for what we receive in you. On the outside, it seems like a windy, narrow road. It seems like a really tight gate that's uncomfortable and hard. But as we enter in through that, we enter into life. We enter into a freedom, a hope and a joy that can't be found in anything else in all of this universe. Lord, I pray that everyone here, this at least the one thing that they do as a result of hearing your words this morning is that they put their faith and trust in you, that they decide today, I am going to build my foundation on Jesus Christ. I want to trust in what you did, Jesus, for me on the cross. And so I'm going to give my whole life to you. I want to live everything, every day of my life for you and for your glory. Lord, would that be the prayer of everyone here this morning, so that you would receive all of the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.